you would, take your copy of your scriptures. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 18 through 25. We're going to keep plugging along for a while in the book of Romans. And this morning, it's 18 through 25. Romans 1, 18 through 25. All right. Assuming everyone's there, I'm happy to read it for you. It says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen." Let's pray together. We are so grateful for You, our great God. You give us life and You give us breath as we just sing and celebrate. You gave us Jesus Christ, Your beloved Son. We trust in Him and Him alone for truth, for our life. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit is upon me, that I'm able to deliver Your word, that we all by faith receive it, and we live it out. I pray a special blessing upon First Baptist, that all of her members will just grow in their faith, that they will grow in their affection, their love for You, grow in their commitment to the Great Commission to make disciples and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to our community. But we are eager to hear You. We invoke Your presence, and we ask that You just continue to oversee us until You call us home. Protect us and guide us, God. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Just this last week, I had received a phone call from the Brown Cancer Center. And they called me and said, "Mr. Miller, you have a doctor's appointment next week." And I was like, "I do?" I was like, "I didn't know that." I was like, "I didn't know this at all." And they said, "Well, that's the point of these phone calls. They're a courtesy to you to give you a heads up and remind you, yes, you have a scheduled appointment." And I said, "Well, that's all well and good, but this is kind of a last minute call." And they're like, "Well, not only did we call you, we also texted you several times to remind you that it was coming." And I was like, "You did?" And I looked at my phone and kind of scrolled through, and sure enough, I got two texts from the Brown Cancer Center saying, "You got an appointment at such and such date, such and such time." And I said, "Is that it?" And they were like, "Well, yeah, we also uploaded into your MyChart. Your MyChart would let you know as well that you had an approaching appointment on this day, at this time, with this physician." And I said, "Well, I guess you got me." And they're like, "Yes, sir, we do." And so I sat there and thought about it. Well, they had already gave me a phone call. They had sent me a text. They emailed me through MyChart. And so really, I had no excuse for being ignorant of the fact that I did have a doctor's appointment. But I canceled it anyway. I bring this up Because Paul is making an argument here. Verses 18 through 25, he is arguing that the Gentile world also is without excuse, in that they have no excuse for their sin, and that they are in desperate need of the gospel. And so what we are reading this morning is Paul really making an argument, making a case, if you will, to explain about how the whole world, regardless of who they are, stand condemned before God. And so there are three things that we're going to look at, the first of which is that we're going to see how Paul makes the case for judgment, makes the case for judgment. He's going to provide good reason as to why people are expected to stand before God on the day of judgment and will be accountable for everything that they had done. Secondly, we're going to talk about the cause for judgment. What is it that is making God angry? That it talks about God's wrath is revealed. Well, why? What is it that people have done? And then lastly, we're going to see what happens to those who are rebellious to the very end by looking at the consequences for judgment. What happens to those who remain hard-hearted? What happens to those who stay adamant about their sin? And so Paul is, he's making a case for judgment, the cause for judgment, the consequence for judgment. And it's not as if Paul's just bringing this up out of thin air. He's not being arbitrary. He's not just trying to be mean and wanting to pick on people's sins. And people think about that. That's what they believe when they hear someone like me as a preacher, this idea that there's judgment, that there's sin, that there's consequences. See, there is this character of Jesus today in our culture that rightly point out that he's loving and that he's kind, gentle, and patient. But they often overlook the fact that he's also going to be the judge and that he will hold people responsible for their wrongdoing. And our culture, for whatever reason, perceives this as an act of hate. That to go around and tell people that they're wrong, they're doing sin, that's an act of hate. Listen, it is not. It's just like a doctor who has to convince their patient, is sick. I've used this analogy before. That a doctor, if he's loving and kind, will do all that he can to convince his patient that he is sick, and also to elaborate on the severity of their sickness. But because it is only when they are convinced that they are sick that they will seek out healing, that they will seek out a remedy. And so it is with me as a pastor. So for all of us as Christians, we preach repentance. We preach to people about their sin because when they realize that they are sinners, they will realize their need for a Savior. It is not unloving to warn people about the consequences of their sin. In fact, the complete opposite is true. It is unloving to refrain from warning people about the consequences of their sin. You must really hate someone to allow them to continue in their sin that will result in them going to hell. I can't think of a more hateful thing to do than fail to warn people about hell. And so, yes, we are going to talk about judgment this morning. Yes, we are going to talk about sin because this is a balanced view of who Jesus is. That Jesus is loving, kind, generous, forgiving, but also at the same time will hold people accountable for every thoughtless word or deed that they have committed. Patrick Schreiner, he puts it this way. Jesus is not only the merciful and ministering shepherd, but the shepherd judge. That is a part of his role, and that there is a day when all is said and done in which Jesus Christ, as a shepherd, will bring all those to him and say, you go to the right, you will go to the left. You are a sheep, you are a goat. You have spots on you, you are without blemish. And again, our culture has a hard time receiving that. Because we ultimately don't like accountability. We ultimately don't like responsibility. But let's make the case for judgment. Let's reread verses 18 through 20, in which Paul argues that people will be judged, and they will be judged for their response to creation. 18 through 20 one more time, friends. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Now again, why is Paul bringing this up? Is this because he's just a fundamentalistic, foaming at the mouth preacher who's obsessed with talking about sin? No, I think what Paul is doing is that he's anticipating a possible objection. He just wrote that the gospel is sufficient to save everyone, including Gentiles. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," in verse 16, "because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews and then to the Greek." Now, on the surface, nothing offensive about that. That sounds wonderful. But I want you to consider if maybe you are the original audience and you are a Gentile, that is, you are not a Jew, and someone comes along and says, you are in need of a Savior, implying that you are a sinner. Well, here comes the objection. Why are we guilty? What have we done? Oh, I understand the Jews are guilty. They had received revelation from God. They have received preferential treatment from God. But us, we are completely unaware of your understanding of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This idea that we violated a law that we never heard of prior to this point. Could it be, Paul, that we don't need the gospel, we don't need saving, because we are innocent, because we are ignorant? We did not know. We have a valid excuse. But Paul answers this objection in the negative. He says, oh no, just because you're Gentiles doesn't mean you are off the hook. Paul assures the Romans that everyone, regardless of ethnicity, will be judged. And he has stated this elsewhere. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, speaking to Greeks, he says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Paul concedes the point that under the old covenant, there was not as much revelation and God exercised patience with individuals. But now, he says, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because He has set a day when He is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man, and of course that's in reference to Jesus, He has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. And so Paul makes it clear to his Gentile audience that there is a day, there is going to be a day of judgment, and this man, Jesus Christ, will be your judge, and it will be by Him in which you will be judged. He is the standard. Now, Miss Karen already read for you earlier on, talking about that there's only been one name given to man by which men can be saved, and that is the name Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear on the exclusivity of the gospel. That is to say, that the only way that someone can be saved is exclusively through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now, I know that's not very popular to say in our culture today. Our culture celebrates religious diversity, religious pluralism, and so forth. But I completely and utterly reject it. Any worldview, any position that advocates that you can go to heaven, that you can be in right standing with God, regardless of the religion that you practice, that is a damnable heresy. Because what you are contending is that the works of Jesus Christ are not required for you to get into heaven. And that just requires a response from me, then why did He do it at all? If we are able to do it on our own or through other avenues, then why the cross? And so I'm not about to jettison the cross just because I want to make some friends and refuse to rub people the wrong way. But here's a good question. By what standard will God judge the Gentiles? Again, they had no law. They had no revelation like they had. They didn't have God ascending on the Mount Sinai, giving them stone tablets. They didn't see any parting of the Red Sea. They didn't see the plagues of Egypt. They didn't have this special calling in which they are called the apple of God's eye. So they're off the hook, right? They were given no revelation, right? Wrong. God has, and this is Paul's words here, revealed from heaven. Isn't it funny that it seems like that all human beings intuitively know that there's a day of judgment coming? Doesn't it seem that way? Because even when we sit there and say, the world's not the way it's supposed to be, that's assuming a standard of morality, right? You're assuming that the world is supposed to be a certain way. Even when atheists sit there and says things like, well, if there is a God, why does he allow so much evil? See, what's funny is that they're assuming that God is good. They're assuming God is kind and that he's the one responsible for dealing with evil. It just seems like deep down intuitively, we all know that there's going to be a day of judgment. We make movies based off of it all the time. There's going to be a day of judgment in which God is going to do something about evil. We all seem to know it intuitively, deep down. All major world religions have this concept in their doctrine, this day of judgment. Even your Eastern philosophies that have the idea of reincarnation. Reincarnation is a form of judgment, people. How you live in this life will determine what kind of life you will have in the next life, right? It seems like it's inescapable, innately, intuitively. We know this idea of a cosmic justice. And so it has been revealed to us from heaven. God has revealed from heaven. He also uses the expression evident among them. And then says clearly seen. It even uses this expression, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Well, that seems like a contradictory thing to say. How do you clearly see that which is invisible? Well, I'll give you a good example of that. Let's say I had a ball in my hand here. Now, I want to test your understanding of physics at this point. Is a ball a material, physical thing that you can see? Excellent. You all get A's. All right. Now, what were to happen if I dropped that physical ball? Yeah. Now, you just observed something, did you not? What did you observe? Gravity. Can you see gravity? But that physical thing helped you see gravity, did it not? See how the physical is able to point to the invisible. I can't measure gravity exactly per se and put it in my pocket or take a picture or anything like that, but I can demonstrate its existence even with physical objects. Dropping a ball will prove to you the invisible force of gravity. And so, Paul is using the same logic here, that one can ascertain a certain amount of knowledge about God by simply observing creation. That the physical world, the visible physical world, speaks to the reality of an invisible God. And so, I have said this before, a simple walk through the park, if you are paying attention, can teach you a number of things about God. Even if you never cracked the Bible open before in your life, even if you've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before in your life, I don't care if you live in the most remote part of the world and you never even seen other people outside your people group, you can still, looking at creation, ascertain that God is immaterial, that he is spaceless, that whoever made all this got to be pretty what? Powerful. Whoever made this is no dummy. So he's wise. And so this immaterial, spaceless, invisible, powerful, wise God created the world. Now that's a lot that I just disclosed about God by a simple walk through the park. And so, yes, we call this natural revelation. We call this as, this is how God, He reveals Himself in the natural world and by simple, ordinary means. Isn't it funny? I'm 44 years old and I'm still amazed by the beauty of a sunset. Still. And I've seen it a number of times in my life, and some of you have seen it a lot. Just letting you know. And you still can share this testimony with me that there's nothing more breathtaking than the sunrise, sunset, seeing the ocean for the first time, laying on your back and looking at a clear night sky and seeing all the constellations, or anytime those fancy lights from Alaska decide to give us a little visit, we all stand on our front porch going, wow, look at this. No matter how many times we've seen it, go see the Grand Canyon. And that's all just looking at the natural things. Didn't you, think about all the wonderful things human beings can do. Remarkable, isn't it? And we say all of this is the product of an accident? That there was a time there was nothing, and suddenly there's something. And from that nothingness came purpose, came meaning, value, morality. How? Explain that to me. And so, unfortunately, godless and unrighteous individuals look at the evidence and dismiss it. And here's the thing about evidence, and it's always, I hate it when people say, well, the evidence says this. Evidence says nothing. Evidence is not self-interpreting. Evidence is just what it is. You approach the evidence, and then you try your best to properly interpret it. And everyone brings their biases. Everyone brings their presuppositions. Everybody does. No one comes to the evidence neutral, blank slate. And so some people look at it and they conclude incorrectly, there is no God. Or if there is a God, He's this way. But I would argue that they should have paid attention. Psalm 19 speaks about this idea of natural revelation. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of His hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech literally. There are no words literally. Their voice is not heard. It's poetic language, but it still speaks, right? Their message has gone out to the whole earth. And their words to the ends of the world. So we are to marvel at creation. And then when we look at creation, we are to seek the Creator. See, no one looks at a painting and sit there and assumes that it has existed for all eternity or just magically popped into existence on its own. You sit there and say, there's a painter who created that painting. And if someone comes along and says, well, who is this painter? And you go, I don't know, but I could still properly assume there is a painter. And so therefore, Paul concludes, the Gentile world are without excuse. Didn't matter they didn't have the Mount Sinai experience. Didn't matter they didn't have the Ten Commandments. Didn't matter that they didn't have all these explicit, amazing revelations like the nation of Israel did. It's not as if God completely left them in the dark. He gave them signs. He gave them evidence. And if they were paying attention, it at least would have steered them in the right direction. But they did not. They did not. And therefore, they need a Savior. That's what He's doing. He's trying to condemn them to convince them. And so, that's the case for judgment. Now let's talk about the cause for judgment. Because again, we're all looking at the same evidence. Everyone's looking at the same evidence, but some people went the wrong way. Well, let's talk about that. So he concludes in verse 20, people are without excuse. In 21, for though they knew God, humanity, we read Genesis, right? Remember how I told you that Genesis and Romans kind of connect? There's some overlap there. That's why I put a pause on Genesis and we're going to look at Romans. For they knew God. All human beings did. And we're talking about the decline of humanity. They did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. So Paul argues that people will be judged for their creation of false images. So Paul argues that the evidence for God is clear and they are without excuse. Over time, fallen humanity has allowed their hearts to harden, dismiss the truth, and failed to honor God. But do not be mistaken. When people resist the truth, it is not atheism that attempts to take its place. For the longest time, Christianity treats atheism as the bad boy. And atheism only consists of about 1-3% of the human population. You understand that, right? And the reason why atheism will never be the majority position is because we are, by design, irrevocably religious. I'm not saying in our religious practices we always get it right, but it seems like we cannot escape this sense of the divine. But also be aware of this. It's not atheism that will replace Christianity if Christianity ever wanes or loses influence in a particular area. It will be paganism. Paganism will come back. Paganism, the worship of self, the worship of animals, the worship of creation, will rear its ugly head. And so Paul is explaining basically the origins of false religion right here. See, that's why it always bothers me when people think that the amount of religions in the world somehow dismisses the claims of Christianity. Well, how can you believe in only one religion when there's so many religions in the world? That's easy. I believe in the one true religion, and all the other ones are false. Again, I don't celebrate religious pluralism. I don't celebrate religious diversity. I think it's a sign of fallen man's heart to properly worship God. That's where it comes from. And you might be, and again, the world sits there and goes, no, 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 Jesus would never behave that way. Jesus would never, ever say something negative about someone else's religion and tell them that they're wrong. Oh, yes, he did. Not only would he did. Simply go look at John chapter 4 where he's having a conversation with the woman at the well who was a Samaritan who practiced a different religion. And when she was picking up on the fact that Jesus was very knowledgeable of certain things, she goes, well, wait a minute, I perceive you're a prophet. Settle a debate, a religious debate that exists between your people and my people. Your people say the proper place of worship is on this mountain. My people say that the proper place of worship is on this mountain. Which is it, Jesus? Now notice how Jesus does not answer. Jesus doesn't say, oh, doesn't matter. We don't care about these theological squabbles. We're all basically worshiping the same God. We just got our own different understandings. You keep doing you, we'll keep doing us, and everything's fine. Is that what Jesus said? No, go read it. What did he say? You don't understand who you worship. That's point blank what he said. You don't understand who you worship. You don't understand God. And he says this, salvation is of the Jews, implying not the Samaritans. Right? I don't know what to tell you. Not only did Jesus not condone religious pluralism, he explicitly condemns it by telling another religion, you're wrong, we got it right. Now, and here's the thing, it wasn't because he just wanted to have some little squabble with her to make her look stupid. It's because he cared about her. Because he loved her. And what happened? What's the good news of the story? Oh, yeah, she was converted and then took his message back to her people saying, whoa, this guy told me everything there is to know about me. Is he the prophet? Or is he the Messiah? And she brings a whole group, transformed her from a sinner into a saint, and then transformed her into an evangelist who went and told other people about Jesus. Now, if religious diversity and pluralism won the day, she probably would have remained in her sin, and so would have all the neighboring villages. Because she would have went back, hey, this guy told me we're good. We're okay. But I'm glad Jesus has a backbone. And so this is the origin of false religions, and there's nothing wrong with telling other religions you got it wrong. You interpreted things incorrectly. These worldviews are the result of human beings trying to reach the divine on their own terms, and it gets it wrong. God does not celebrate this. Anything outside the proper worship of God is considered, and here's the words, here's the adjectives being used, worthless, senseless, and foolish. Not admirable, right? Not admirable, not tolerable. Worthless, senseless, and foolish. And if you think Paul's being harsh, consider what God said to the idols in the Old Covenant. Look at Isaiah 41:24, in which he has negative words for the idols and those who worship the idols. He says, look, you are nothing, you the idol, are nothing, and your work is worthless. Anyone who chooses you is... Whew, it's harsh, isn't it? Detestable. Jesus and God, by our culture standards, would be considered bigoted. Bigoted and intolerant. Well, we don't tolerate error. We don't. I don't tolerate error, and I don't tolerate that which condemns people to hell. And so that's the cause for judgment. That's why God's so angry, because they took the evidence that he had provided for them, twisted it, perverted it, and created false religions that compromises humanity. Now let's talk about the consequence for judgment. What does God do with people like this? He says, therefore, this is what God did with the Gentile world. God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Paul, for whatever reason, saw fit for a good hearty amen. And so let's all give it to him. Amen. All right. So let's talk about the consequence for judgment. There are consequences for the Gentiles' constant rebellion. Eventually, it says that God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts. Now, usually when we think about judgment, even in verse 18, for God's wrath is revealed, we tend to think of God's wrath as like, a locust, right? Bringing down fiery hailstorms to destroy whole cities, or floods, gnats, frogs, turning rivers into blood. That's usually how we think of God's judgment. But I'm going to tell you, this right here is the most common form of God's judgment. This idea of handing people over. And what does that mean? Well, it means that God is saying to them, if you want to live a life in which I don't exist, if you want to live a life in which you see yourself as the sovereign one, if you want to live a life without my blessings, well, here you go. I'll leave you alone. I'll let you do what you want to do and see how that works out for you. And so, in other words, what we see, and Jesus spoke of this, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that the Spirit of God has a restraining power on humanity. We're not as evil as we could be. We're not as evil as we could be. But if it were not for the grace of God, we would be completely and utterly, thoroughly depraved. But we're not as evil as we could be. God has a restraining hand over our human hearts. And so we're not always allowed to do everything that we desire to do. But there are times where he will remove it. And he does so in judgment. An example of this, I want you to consider the Old Testament, in which God brought in the Assyrians to wipe out the Israelites. God brought in the Babylonians to take away the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, when it talks about God bringing them in, we don't mean by that God unilaterally caused them to start thinking about Judah. It wasn't as if the king of Babylon was sitting there and God one day says, I want you to go over there and wipe them out. Who? Wipe out who? Huh? The kingdom of Judah. Who's Judah? We don't have any concern about Judah. We're not preoccupied. It doesn't matter. I'm going to override your will and I'm going to force you to go over there and wipe out Judah. That's not what happened. What happened is that Babylon had begun to set their eyes on Judah. And that's just the kind of nation they were. They were a ravenous nation who loved to conquer other nations. And they had their eyes on Judah. But God, being patient with Judah, was allowing them time to repent, would restrain the heart of Babylon and say, oh, no, not yet. I'm still warning them. I'm still working with them. I'm still giving them ample opportunity to repent. But there was a day where Judah became so wicked, God in his wisdom knew they were too far gone and removed his restraining hand from the heart of Babylon and say, do that which you've always wanted to do. Do that which you've always wanted to do. And so similarly, he does that not only on a national level, but he also does it on an individual level. If you no longer want my loving restraint in your heart, in your life, I will let you go and do that which you want to do. And it will not be for your good. And again, it's not this God just willy-nilly doing this to people. He's doing it as a form of judgment. Mount's comments on this, he says, and I quote, God's wrath mentioned in Romans 1 is not an active outpouring of divine displeasure, but the removal of restraint that allows sinners to reap the just fruits of their rebellion. That is, if you don't want God, then he will remove himself and allow you to experience the consequences of his absence. I want you to think about it this way. Here's an illustration, okay? And I'm trying to be quick. But just imagine that there's a family and their oldest son, for whatever reason, eventually became addicted to drugs, powerful drugs. And over time, he gets further and further engrossed in his addiction, and he starts resorting to thievery. He's even becoming increasingly violent. And the parents try all they can to help him. They send him to rehab. They get him to talk to counselors. They keep loving on him, doting on him. But the tensions begin to rise, and they're at each other's throats constantly. And there's one night where the argument is so fierce that the son actually rises up and he strikes his mother in the face. And the father intercedes and says, that's it. If you don't want to change, if you don't want to live in my house, if you don't want to abide by my rules, you are free to leave. And the young man looks and says, absolutely I will. I don't want you anymore and I'm gone. And he disappears into the streets. A few weeks later, the parents, they get word that the son actually has gotten worse outside the care of his parents. That he's become more violent, resorting to prostitution and other terrible things. And people are even telling him, you need to go get him and you need to drag him back. And the parents wisely said, that will do him no good. He can come back when he's ready to repent and change. And you're just like, that's not descriptive of the God of the Bible. Have you ever read the parable of the prodigal son? Isn't this what it says? Luke 15:11-13. He also said a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. I wish you were dead so I can have the money now. That's basically what he's asking for. I wish you were dead so I can have the money now. So what did the father do? If that's what you want. If you want to exist as if I'm dead, he distributed the assets to them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Now, throughout the parable, you don't see the father hovering over him, going after him, trying to force him to behave or anything like that. But what you do see is him patiently waiting at the end. And by the grace of God, the young man says to himself, it's better to be a slave in my father's house than to be eating these pig slops. And he rises up and he goes to the father and begs for forgiveness. But the good news is what? What do we see the father do? Running towards him. Running towards him. But the father was willing to allow him to live a terrible life. Because sometimes people need to hit rock bottom, don't they? That's what needs to happen. Is that sometimes they need to really reach rock bottom. Because when they really see that they're at the bottom, maybe they're like, huh, maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I do need a Savior. And so it's not just God handing people over because he just wants to, take out his frustrations on them. Because this handing over can be a means to bring them back to repentance. And so, what were they doing? Well, he's mad because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. And when in verse 24 it talks about the consequences, well, they're allowed to do what they want. They can have the full vent of the evil in their heart, and this manifests itself. One of the ways is sexual impurity. We'll talk about that more next week when he lists that off. Heads up, it is about homosexuality. Homosexuality is a great sin. It is a wicked activity, but it's not the only sexual impurity, is there? We always tend to want to focus on our homosexual neighbors and their sexual impurity. I would argue sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ gives other forms of sexual impurity a pass. Absolutely. And we will be held accountable for that. And so I want to conclude this way, and I want to be fast because I know we're running out of time. This is a word of warning. Folks, as they get older, tend to view themselves growing in wisdom. This is a warning to our older folks. They tend to see themselves growing in wisdom. They got a degree, been around the block, and convinced themselves they got life figured out. I meet that all the time. People who are older than me, especially when I'm trying to share the faith out in the community, I get the impression that these people are like, this young person can't teach me anything new. I am the way that I am. And in this mindset, they view religion as something for children and that they are too grown for that. But I challenge them and I challenge you, if you are other than that impression this morning, to reconsider. Maybe you're not getting wiser, but maybe you're getting harder. Getting harder. See, one of God's favorite descriptions of rebellious Israel was stiff-necked. And you know what that means? An unwillingness to turn your head in the right direction. Stiff-necked. Can't. And so, from what I have observed, and I don't know if there's any measurable evidence on this or not, but from what I have observed in a human being over the course of life, they tend to get more cynical, more skeptical, they get harder, and they have actually convinced themselves they're actually getting wiser. And that's what he says in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they become fools. So my warning to anybody who's older this morning and you're here and you never really entered into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, you come to church because you like community, you maybe got roots here, your family went here. I want to tell you, if you genuinely have not given your life to Jesus Christ, from what I have observed, as you get older, it actually is going to get harder for you. Because possibly you've been handed over. And I want to say this to follow up to the youth rally that we had here last night. I think the age is actually getting lower when people start dismissing Christianity and religion. Now, why do I say that? Because what I observed last night is that most of our young people were sophomores and younger. They were the younger side of youth. Not a lot of juniors, seniors. Now, why is that? Because I think there's something about that age. They get their license. They're told they're adults now. And adults don't do kiddie things like going to church. And now they're going. In other words, I think the beginning of stubbornness is getting lower in age. Am I making sense? I feel like I'm just rambling. But I noticed that last night. I was like, where's the 18-year-old? 14-year-old, saw him. 13-year-olds, yep. A few 15-year-olds. Where's the 18-year-olds? See what I'm saying? Not as many. And I can only speculate that already the process of getting hardened has been introduced in their lives. And so this is a cautionary warning. This is a, well, that's kind of redundant. This is a warning that Paul is making to people. If you are rebellious and you resist God and you remain in that hard-hearted state for a long time, it could get worse and worse. And so the day of salvation is now. Now. If you have not had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you know it, that you never confessed Him as Savior and Lord, today is the day to do it. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Son of God. Rely on His good works, the death, burial, and resurrection, and pledge yourself to Him completely, and you can be saved. Or otherwise, we just talked about what could happen. And I don't want that to happen for you. I want to see you saved and enjoy God. Miss Roxanne's going to